Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his way to Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. This is the word of the Lord. And so Jesus begins his work. He has been baptized, and a voice from heaven has named him as the Christ. He worked through his calling with a retreat in the wilderness, confronting the voice of temptation and getting very clear about what God wanted him to do. Now he begins a movement. He calls Simon, Peter, and Andrew to follow him. They leave their nets in the water, and they go. He calls James and John, sons of Zebedee, and they leave behind their unmended net and their father, and they go. Here's the teacher and four men who follow him and learn from him, and the movement is underway. All the Gospels, in various ways, begin his ministry this way. Jesus calls people to himself, and he does not particularly describe what they will do. As job descriptions go, as Jana knows, fishing for people is a little bit vague. Presumably, it involves casting a net for the kingdom and catching whoever you can, but it's too easy to know specifically what they'll be doing or what they will be learning. Jesus says, "Come and follow me," and the journey begins. The movement begins. Now, what's so striking for me is in Matthew's description where the beginning takes place. It's not in a church, but beside the sea. It's not in a worship service or a pep rally, but in the workplace of ordinary people. And it's not in the large city of Jerusalem, but in the outer region called Galilee. What Matthew offers today is theology as geography. What does that mean? Well, I think I know. Many years ago, on my one and only trip to the Holy Land, we took the bus from the town of Nazareth and moved toward the Sea of Galilee. It was late in the afternoon when the sun was setting and the bus pulled off the road to a grassy parking area. The Old Testament professor who was leading the grip was one of our group leaders, and he took us to a grassy path up to the cliffs of Arbel, about 700-800 feet above where the Sea of Galilee is. I wasn't sure why we made the stop. When we got to the edge of the cliffs, his purpose was made clear. The Sea of Galilee was stretched out before us. It's a freshwater lake, 13 miles long, just as long as Lake Wallenpaupack. Although at points a good bit wider and surrounded by mountains a good bit higher. Professor Whitaker said, put your fingers like this against the horizon. He said, that's a stretch of about 6 miles. Within that span, Jesus did 90% of his ministry. To put it simply, he was a local boy. Everybody knew him. He walked wherever he went, and there was nothing exotic or different about Jesus. He was raised 25 miles away in Nazareth, and he blended in Capernaum because he was just like the rest of the people. He wasn't any taller or shorter than any of them, and if there was a halo around his head, it was not obvious to the people in his home, his new home of Capernaum. But it's Capernaum. That's the last jumping-off place before you go north into Gentile territory. In fact, it was a fishing village where Gentiles and Jews pretty much lived side by side. The proximity to the Gentiles, the unbelievers, may have been what led the prophet Isaiah to describe it as the land of darkness. That's how he described it 800 years before Jesus began to shine. It was the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were two of the ancient brothers of old Joseph, the old, old Joseph in the book of Genesis. And the territory was way northeast, far from the intellect of Jerusalem. I imagine if somebody looked at the map, they would have called it the armpit of Israel. That's where Jesus made his home. Let that sink in for a minute. Maybe we would have thought it would be an impressive place. No. Not really. In the time of Jesus, if you wanted an impressive place, you went to the city of Sepphoris, a wealthy and cosmopolitan community where his mother Mary may have had her family roots. But Sepphoris is so impressive that it doesn't even rate a mention in the New Testament. Or there's Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, named after one of the Caesars. These days, it's where all the tour buses unload. There's a McDonald's there. When I visited years ago, they had a Holiday Inn. And according to tradition, Tiberias was built on a graveyard, so all the Jews referred to it as unclean. That could be why it, too, is never mentioned in the Bible, although it was and still is a flourishing city. No, Jesus moved into Capernaum. He had a home, says Matthew, in Capernaum. He knew the fishermen. He went to the synagogue. There was only one synagogue, so that's where he went. For all we know, he might have set up a wood shop there and put down some roots. Matthew says it was his home. Let that sink in. It was only in the crisis of John the Baptist's death that he began to preach, and his sermon was the same sermon that John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It was a 9-word sermon, and some of you I know would wish I would finally preach a 9-word sermon. And I would, if I believed you would listen to it. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." That's all he said at first. And it wasn't even original. That was John the Baptist's sermon. But people began to believe it, and they began to trust it was true, that heaven was drawing near, that God had invited them to let God rule over them. And that was all the reason they needed to repent or to change. It was all the more that Jesus said it, and the more that people believed it, the more it seemed that light was breaking into that land of darkness. So it's no wonder that one day he would walk along the lake shore, see a couple of brothers throwing their fishing nets into the water, not really catching anything, having to deal with the latest tax that far-off Caesar was imposing on their commerce, and then he could say, "Come, follow me, let's catch some people." And then walking a little further, he would see two others, also brothers, mending a broken net and standing on the shore with two of their commercial rivals whom they knew. He could say, "Come along with us, come follow me, let's catch some people." Now the story begins here, goes on a place to say that they always knew how to fish. They would go back to fishing now and then, but there was something about announcing the presence of God that began to touch broken hearts and repair broken lives. Because that is the core of the message. God is here. Here. Not that God is coming someday, which is also true in some final sense, but that God is here. Right now. Not that God is everywhere, which in some abstract sense is true, the same way that you can say that the atmosphere is everywhere, but that God is somewhere, that God is here. What would that mean? Not in glitzy Sepphoris, not in shiny Tiberias, not in holy Jerusalem, but here, in Capernaum. I like the story of Kathleen Norris. She was a young author living in New York, trying to publish some poetry, make enough money to eat. It was not going well. The news came that her grandmother had died in South Dakota and left behind a house so remote that nobody else in the family wanted it. So Kathleen said, "It's free, I'll take it." Moving out there from Manhattan was, shall we say, a bit of an adjustment. The land is desolate, it's flat, there really are more cattle than people. And somehow, she said, as much out of boredom as anything else, I started going to a church in a little town called Hope. Hope, so she writes. When you go there, the little metal sign for Hope may or may not be up. The wind pulls it down, and it might be a while before somebody notices and reattaches it. But you don't need any directions. 10.5 miles along the road at the crest of the second hill, you'll be able to see where you're going, a tiny arc in a sea of land that unfolds before you for 50 miles. You'll pass a few modest homes and farm buildings, some in use, others in disrepair. The most recently abandoned, a classic two-story farmhouse, has boarded up windows and an extensive but weed-choked corral. Finally, you come to Hope Presbyterian Church, home of 25 members. Although I just looked it up last night, it's now down to 23. Place doesn't look like much, she says, even when most of the membership has arrived on Sunday morning, yet it's one of the most successful churches I know. Along with Center School, the one-room schoolhouse that currently serves 9 children from Southwest Corson County, Hope Church gives the people who live around it a sense of identity. She says, "Hope has a noble and well-used upright piano whose sound reminds me of the honky-tonk pianos of Western movies. But when Carolyn plays her quiet-down music at the beginning of the service, 'Shall We Gather at the River,' or 'Holy, Holy, Holy,' she is as effective as a Russian Orthodox deacon striding sternly into a church, swinging the incense, ringing the bells. We know it's time to listen. That we will take our journey into word and song and maybe change a little bit along the way. By the time we're into our first hymn," she says, "we know where we are. To paraphrase Isaiah, it's a place no longer desolate, but delightful." She goes on to say there's no indoor plumbing at Hope, which keeps the sermon short. But the congregation celebrates with food and drink at every opportunity. Once, she said, when I arrived on Sunday to preach, I noticed several popcorn poppers in the back pew. That was for after church to get everybody through the annual congregational meeting. Now, her description makes me wonder how people might regard this place. We have considerably more than 25 members, although we are woefully short on popcorn poppers. But a good church is a good church. And a good church tells you who you are. It gives you a sense of identity. And when people worship with word and song, the place is no longer desolate, but inhabited. God meets us as we gather in God's name and goes with us as we do God's work in the world. And the ground beneath our feet becomes holy ground, and we realize God is here. So the sermon today offers a bit of theology as geography. The light of the gospel shines somewhere, not merely everywhere. And I invite you to reflect on how it might be shining on you. Some of the people among us are having a bleak winter. The dark clouds overhead are a mirror for the gloom that threatens their spirits. But then the phone call comes from a church friend, or a meal is delivered, or a kind word or an unexpected greeting card pierces the darkness with light. And for the moment, there's the vision that the kingdom of God has come near, really near. Yesterday, some of our church folks marched in Washington, D.C., a few others in Manhattan or Binghamton. They wondered if it would do any good if their voices might be heard when they returned. One friend wrote to me, "It was so powerful to be surrounded by an enormous crowd and to renew the conviction that standing up for justice and inclusion is God's work." It was as if they were with Christ himself, casting the net, gathering ever more souls into an enormous movement of love, grace, and welcome. An affirmation that God is at hand. Or consider whatever unseen forces have brought you here today. Maybe it was loneliness, or disillusion with the ways of the world. Perhaps needing a safe place where somebody might take you seriously. Who knows how you got here, but you're here. And my prayer for you is the same prayer it is every week, that somehow the light finds you, that the light shines on you, that somehow the dawn breaks and the clouds part and you have the clear and abiding sense that God is here. And not just here, but everywhere you go. And why do I have this conviction? Because in the middle of nowhere, in the small fishing village where nothing really ever happened, Jesus goes to four fishermen and says, "Follow me to the kingdom of God." As they set aside what they are doing, they take on the work of gathering others into God's net to join in an unfolding adventure. They set out with Jesus to yet unknown places, and it feels like they are going home. This is how the gospel becomes a movement. Those who lived in darkness discovered themselves now bathed in light. So it's time for them to invite others to leave the shadows and be healed. And for those with eyes to see, this happens all the time. Years ago, almost 20 years ago, I was serving as the trustee for an Ivy League seminary. I don't know how I got into that, but there it is. And we'd have our business meetings, and after the business meeting, a few of us would gather at a watering hole. Inevitably, one of them would ask, "Now, where do you live again? Clark Summit, where is that? These are ministers, mostly from Atlanta and Manhattan and Los Angeles and Pittsburgh. So I'd have to describe geographically where I live. It's in northeastern Pennsylvania, a few miles above Scranton, between the Poconos and the Endless Mountains. And one of them would smile and say, well, we should help you get to a church in a town that somebody could find. And they would laugh. And I'd smile back at them and I would say, Jesus has no trouble finding the people in my town. That's good enough for him. That's good enough for me. Listen, how about if you and I follow him and catch him some more people?